Now shall we turn again this evening to Exodus chapter 20 and reading again the first 17 verses. Exodus chapter 20 and beginning to read in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. May God bless that word and the reading of it to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at the first two of the Ten Commandments that God spoke to the children of Israel now that he had gathered them before him at the foot of the mountain of Sinai on their way to Canaan. In our sermon for last week, you remember, we looked at how God then began to give this law to the children of Israel, and something of that concept of the law of God, as we have it throughout the pages of the Word of God, the Old Testament perhaps especially, but into the New Testament scriptures of God as well. And then we looked at how this particular aspect of the law of God, these Ten Commandments, have a bearing on men and women's lives, whether those people are converted or unconverted, as the case might be. Now, you remember, with regards to the law of God, we always need to be careful that when we read about the law of God or the law of the Lord or the law of Moses, as the case might be, there are times when we're reading what would be called of the civil laws of God that he gave to Israel as a nation in order that they might live aright before him as that nation that he had called out of among all the nations in this world. There are laws which are rightly designated as ceremonial laws, those things pertaining to the ceremonies of the religion of the children of Israel. And then there are those laws which are very much the moral law of God. Now, as we said last week, of course, all of God's laws are moral. That goes without saying, because it's God himself who gave the laws to Israel. But in a very special sense, it's these Ten Commandments that are spoken about when we speak about God's moral law and God giving his moral law to the people of Israel at Sinai at that particular time. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, all of these things very much pointed up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that especially in those ceremonies of sacrifice and the shedding of blood and all of these things that were to point to Christ, and which when Christ came, of course, passed away forever and ever. As Paul says, the body is come and so the shadows are fled away. And the moral law itself, of course, pointed up to the coming of Christ, but in a different way. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he did not only fill up those old civil laws and ceremonial laws That is, he didn't only bring the pictures of them fully to pass, but he filled up the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, in a different sense, and he performed all that God had given him to do under the terms of that law. Now then, it's in that area that you begin to look at the bearing of God's moral law on all our hearts and in all our minds. As I say, whether we're converted or unconverted, as the case might be, and of necessity we're one or the other, because there's no middle station when it comes to the things of salvation. We're either saved or we're not saved. We're either converted or we're not converted. We're either believers or we're not believers in a saving sense to the salvation of our souls. But the law of God applies to us all in one way or another, in that capacity in which we stand before God. And for you, my unconverted friend, bear in mind what we said about the law of God last week, that to you, the great thing that the law of God is to do, the Ten Commandments is to do, is to bring you in guilty before God and present your condemnation before your conscience in the eyes of Almighty God. It might have other purposes, subsidiary purposes. The law of God restrains evil and puts a restraint very often on the actions of men and women. But the great purpose of the law of God towards us in our unconverted state is to make us appear guilty before God. That's exactly what the Word of God says. It says it's to bring in all the world guilty before God, that every mouth might be stopped. And it's as though we're in God's courthouse and the charges are brought against us. And my friends, if we would cavil over the charges, then our God sets before us the objective evidence of our sins in the Ten Commandments, because we all know in our very innermost beings that we have shattered those commandments of God if we understand them aright. They are not to justify us. They are to condemn us. They are to stop our mouths from making any plea of innocency before God. They are to make us absolutely condemned and appear guilty in His sight. Now, no other purpose for us except that purpose when we look at the purpose of the Ten Commandments in the fullness of that purpose. And for the believer then, when we are converted by the grace of God, when we do see ourselves as guilty before God, when we look for our deliverance from that condemnation, not through keeping the law or endeavoring to keep the law, but through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law for us, then we come into a different relationship with regards to the law of God. And as we said, especially perhaps in this way, that the law of God serves then in a believer's life to curb our self-righteousness and to exalt Christ's righteousness. It's a whole framework, of course, within which we live and may live. We're never justified by keeping the law, never. But at the same time, we can say with the Apostle Paul that we delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the law of God curbs us in our self-righteousness. Not that the case, my friend. And as we said, once we begin to get a wee bit uppity in our Christian life, and we think that perhaps we're doing a little bit of the work of salvation by ourselves, then what we need to do is take a turn up and down the Ten Commandments of God. And that will shatter any aspirations that we have to self-righteousness in our lives. And at the same time, it exalts then the righteousness of Christ. I could never keep it, but He has kept it. Because I could never keep it, I come under the condemnation of eternal hellfire on account of that, but He bore that in His own body on the cross. And so it's Christ's righteousness that is exalted when we look at the Ten Commandments. It is our self-righteousness that is curbed and put in its place. And for the believer in Christ, the commandments of God indeed are a thing to delight in after the inward man. But so the Lord gives His law, and so, as we said, that background, if you like, to keep in our hearts and our minds as we come to look at God's law. Now, for this evening, come to the Ten Commandments themselves. And I really don't want to go through the whole of this portion, taking one commandment one week. Perhaps that would be putting us in a bit of a straitjacket. But we'll look at the commandments in a sense in the way the Lord has given them to us. And in fact, The first two commandments very much stand related to one another, and it's those that we're going to look at. Now, you'll notice this, I'm sure, and I'm sure you know it already. The Ten Commandments group themselves together in a certain way. In the first place, they're grouped into two main divisions, and then within those two divisions, they are grouped again into what you might call subdivisions. The two divisions are very simply arrived at and recognized by saying that the first set of commandments, the first four commandments, in fact, have to do with man's relationship towards the Lord himself. And then the rest of the commandments have more or less to do with man's relationship towards his peers and towards the society in which the Lord has called us to live. You see, within those four commandments, God commands us with regards to his worship and his praise. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then he commands us with regards to his name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And he commands us with regards to his day. Remember the Sabbath day, he says, to keep it holy. And then the rest of the commandments have more or less to do with our relationships with one another and in the society in which the Lord has placed us. He speaks about our home, our family relationship, children and parents. He speaks about marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he speaks about those general rules, as you might say, of the society in which we live. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. And then the Lord comes and he sums it all up, as it were, by giving us that final commandment as a kind of capstone on it all, where he moves right into the behavior and attitude of our hearts. Thou shalt not covet, he says. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, and so forth. And so the Lord begins and he sets before us those laws concerning us and him, those laws concerning ourselves with one another, those laws, or that law rather, concerning our very innermost being. You see how God does that. And when God does that, my friends, there's surely significance in what he does. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized that great first division of the law. You remember how he said the sum and sum total of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. You see, the Lord gives this law, in fact, as we're told, on two tablets of stone and two great big slabs of stone, which he writes with his own finger. And in all probability, when the Lord chose to give his law like that, then on the one tablet of stone, literally, were those commandments concerning himself, those commandments summed up in that, to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And on the other commandment, then, those commandments concerning our relationship to one another, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when Moses brought those commandments down from God on those two tablets of stone, my friends, then you see that division immediately is set before us, those things that are Godward and those things that are manward. Now, it's whole, of course. There's no dividing, but this is the order in which the Lord gives it. Now, there's significance in that. Because isn't it the case? Let me speak to you tonight, my friend, if you're unconverted. Isn't it the case with many unconverted people, and maybe you're one of them, and you've got it in your mind that if you can just act right in society, then everything's going to be all right with you ultimately at the end. You know the kind of language. Never did harm to anyone. I always try to do the best that I can. I give so many pence and the pound and all the rest, and I've always tried to live morally and uprightly. Well, that we should all endeavor to do. But oh, my friends, if you're doing that thing with a hope of ever gaining an acceptance with God before God at the end, that's an abomination in the eyes of God, don't you know? Because it's the very root of what you call humanism, which absolutely denies the being of God and reverses the whole order of God throughout his word and in those Ten Commandments itself. Namely, it must be God first and God first and foremost. You can't annul the other. There's no divino notion in our mind, my friends, that we can claim as professing people of God to say that we love God and yet can't live our lives aright with our neighbors or with the people or with anybody else. That doesn't pass muster for 1 minute, and don't believe it. You remember the Lord was confronted once with a man who thought he'd got the whole law of God sussed out in his mind, but he thought he'd found a lovely loophole in actually keeping it. He said, Lord, I know what the law of God is. I know the sum and substance of the law of God. It is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. But Lord, he says, who is my neighbor? Oh, the puzzle. Who is my neighbor? And of course, seeing he didn't know who his neighbor was, then it was awfully difficult for him to keep that tablet of the law. And it was on the back of that man's statement that our Lord Jesus Christ then told one of his most burning parables, when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan and left that man without one shred of plea to offer before the Lord. You can't have the one thing without the other. The law of God hangs together, my friends. It's a wholeness, it's a unity. But you be absolutely assured, my unconverted friend, if you're leaning on that part of the law which simply expresses itself in your behavior, in this life, and towards your neighbors or anything else, then, as I say, that stands absolutely abominated in God's sight. Because the second tablet of the law is second. Not that it's secondary, but in order God has given it to be second. And first and foremost, the Lord says to each of our hearts and minds, get your relationship with me established in your souls. And then those other things are to flow out of that right relationship which is established. And small wonder then, when the Lord begins to give those laws, that first set of laws concerning himself, small wonder that he goes right to the heart of the matter, that is our worship and our praise and our service to him. Because the first two commandments that God gives in the Ten Commandments are commandments that are essentially taken up with our worship of God and our rightful praise and service to the Lord our God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And God calls for us to worship him. And the very first thing that identifies a right relationship with God for any man or woman or young person or child is that they worship God aright, and they worship the God who calls for our worship and for our praise and for our service. Well then, what does the Lord mean when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And why does the Lord command this commandment in the way that he does? And I want to keep it absolutely basic to our souls. When the Lord says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, then the Lord is saying to Israel and to us all, in fact, you shall have no other gods in place of me. You shall have no other gods alongside of me, or you shall have no other gods in company with me, or to supplement me. Now that's what God's saying. And what the Lord is doing, my friends, he's claiming exclusive right to the worship of those to whom he delivers this commandment. You see, in the land of Egypt, Israel had worshipped many gods and had acknowledged many lords. It wasn't just that they were in bondage physically, they were in bondage spiritually. It wasn't just that they had chains about their hands and about their feet, they had chains about their hearts and about their minds. That's what Joshua reminds them of when they eventually get into the land of Canaan, and Joshua calls them to serve and worship your God. He says, don't worship and serve those gods that our fathers served in Egypt. God had called them out of Egypt. And he hadn't only called them out of their bondage there, he had called them away from their idols there. And now the Lord demands, my friends, that they praise and they worship and they give their obedience and their adoration to him alone. Before me means literally in front of my eyes. Thou shalt have no other gods, the Lord is saying, in front of me. Not in priority. The Lord isn't saying you can have other gods as long as I'm your first God. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying before me in the sense of me first and lots of other gods behind. He is saying thou shalt have no other gods whatsoever in my sight. And what God in this commandment calls for, my friends, is the absolute and exclusive worship and praise and adoration of his name and service to his name by any of us who would claim to be the Lord's at all. Now then, why does God do that? Why does God make that exclusive call for the worship and the praise of his name in that commandment? And the answer, of course, is found in those words that God himself gives right at the introduction of these Ten Commandments, the preface, as it's usually called. Verse 1 again. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God makes exclusive claim to the worship of these people because he has delivered these people. That's why. God doesn't come in a vacuum. God has absolute right, of course, to claim worship and praise from any. But for these people, my friends, he's claiming worship and praise from them because he has redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's why there is such indignation on the part of God later on in this book of Exodus, when these children of Israel make a golden calf and begin to worship it, and not only begin to worship it, but begin to attribute to that golden calf that they make with their hands their deliverance from Egypt. These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when God, my friends, looks down and sees those people attributing their redemption to a molten calf, then God comes in his indignation against them. God has right to claim exclusive worship because God alone is the redeeming and the delivering God. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, my friends. Because our God, as a redeeming, delivering God, has a right to claim from every soul absolute worship, absolute praise, absolute dependence on him and on him alone. And so the Lord comes, my friends, and the Lord commands that they worship him, commands that we worship him. How can we do that? And of course, we can't do it aright. And it's only by seeing then that we are cast upon God as a redeemer, as a deliverer to our souls in Jesus Christ, his Son, then recognizing and seeing and acknowledging and owning God as that, then we come into the blessedness of the commandment to have no other gods before him and to worship his name and his name alone. Now, as God then, as I say, God has every right to claim the worship of the children of Israel. God has every right to claim the worship of men and women. And especially when you think in terms of the gospel, God is their only redeemer, therefore God commands them to worship him. My friends, there's no other salvation. There's no other deliverance. There's no other redemption but in God alone. Doesn't the word of God tell us that from beginning to the end? There is no salvation in any other. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And my friends, when God then sets himself before us as a delivering and a redeeming God for our souls, then we're to embrace him as such, and embracing him as such, then we worship and we serve his name. That's what Joshua told those people. He reminds them of what God did. How God brought you out of Egypt. How God brought you over the Red Sea. How God brought you through the wilderness. How God brought you over Jordan and into this land. Now therefore, he says, now therefore, on account of all that, serve the Lord. Obey the Lord. And if it seemeth wrong to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And of course, when Joshua says that, he's challenged them to the fact that there is no other God to serve. For there is no other God that ever redeemed their never-dying souls. And in the general call of the gospel, my friends, our God, you see, graciously is setting forth his delivering grace in order that we recognize it to our souls. Recognizing it to our souls and God as the redeemer of our souls, then we are able to come and embrace the commandment that God has given to us. My friend, this night, you hear this word of God to your soul. And you apply it, not just as the children of Israel heard it, but you apply it to your soul and experience it to your heart in all its fullness. When God says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, which brought you out of your sin and your unbelief. That's the gospel call. And then that obligation gladly laid upon our souls. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God claims exclusive worship, exclusive praise, exclusive service, and dependence on any other God, you see, that results in damnation. Only in God alone is there salvation. So only God may be praised. But if we trust in any other God whatsoever, it's not salvation that we're heading up to. It's damnation. And that, in fact, then, you see, is where the second commandment comes in to, if you like, supplement the first in that sense. Now, look what the Lord says in verse 4 then. Thou shalt not make unto thee, he says, any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so forth. You see, you know what idolatry is. Now, idolatry in the first place, if you like, in the crudest sense, is to make an idol and set it up of wood, of stone, or whatever. That's not the only form of idolatry that there is. And idolatry, my friends, is also molding the one true God in a false way. When it comes to the issue of salvation to men and women's hearts, don't they so often do that? They take the God, they take what they imagine the God of the Bible to be, and they make him to be out the kind of God that they want him to be. They distort God, and yet they call him the God of their salvation. You get a classical example of that kind of behavior. In fact, when the children of Israel made that molten calf at that time. You see, when the Lord says here in this commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, that literally reads, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image. You're not to carve anything. You remember when the children of Israel come to make their calf? They don't carve it. Or they don't carve it. They mold it. They pour it into a mold. Don't you see the ingenuity of the human heart? Then you see they had that lovely loophole to turn to the Lord or to Moses and say, well, we didn't actually carve an image. That's why later on when the Lord again commands the children of Israel, he says, thou shalt make no molten gods. And he makes it specific. God wasn't specific, or was he? He said a carved image. We didn't actually make a carved image. We made a molten image and attributed our salvation to it. And what the Lord is clearly saying here, but those people refuse to see it, what the Lord is just saying, that thou shalt make nothing for the purpose of worship, thou shalt have nothing to attribute thy salvation to but me and me alone. And when men and women, my friends, when you, if you're unconverted this night, when you turn round then and you put your dependence on something else other than on Jesus Christ alone for your soul salvation, you're an idolater. As clearly as the most gross pagan, as we would call them. As surely as Israel that day when they made their molten calf, you are guilty of idolatry when you make out of the living God a God suitable for your own purposes to deliver your soul as you imagine. People are always doing that. People are guilty of idolatry, of taking another way of salvation as they imagine to their souls. They did it at Antioch when Paul writes to the Galatians. You remember what those people did. They said, oh yes, you have to have Jesus as your Savior. You must embrace Christ as the only hope for your soul. You must exercise faith in Christ. But you must supplement Christ. You've got to get circumcised and become a Jew before you really become a Christian. Jesus plus. And it's not only Jesus minus that damns souls. It's Jesus plus that damns souls as well. So that our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, don't you see, had every right to speak in that place in Antioch to those people who were indulging in those things and saying, thou shalt have no other Savior alongside of me. Circumcision is not your salvation. No, nor am I your salvation. If you will attach that circumcision right to me, for as the Apostle Paul says, if ye be circumcised, that is, if you're depending on your circumcision with Christ, then Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. And as that dear old Saint B.B. Warfield said, it is Jesus only, and it is only Jesus. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Doesn't matter how you carve them or mold them or anything else, my friends. No other gods besides Christ. Isn't this a great irony? Here's the Lord in his commandments, telling us that there is only one God of salvation, himself, whom we are to worship and serve and adore with our hearts and our minds. And yet there are those people, and maybe you're among these, my friends, who make the very Ten Commandments themselves to be their idol. To be their idol. To be the thing that they place alongside of Christ for their salvation. Oh yes, I must trust in Christ, but surely I must keep the commandments. Heresy. Heresy. Aye, when Christ is your Savior, then as we've said, you come and embrace those commandments and with the Apostle rejoice in them after the inner man. But as far as your justification before God is concerned, those commandments condemn you to bring you to Christ and to Christ alone. The commandments are to condemn you. My friend, you get condemned by the commandments of God, I tell you. And how often, even in this passage, haven't we told you that you can't break up the commandments? There's no use you coming and saying, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. That doesn't cut muster at all. Anyway, read the Lord's exposition of it, and you've done all those things in your heart anyway. But that's not the point. The point is that the commandments all hang together so that if you break one, you've broken it all. You've broken the whole law. You know how we've tried to illustrate that? You can't break a wee bit of a pane of glass. If you break a bit of a pane of glass, you've broken the pane of glass. You can't put a pin into part of a balloon. You smash the whole balloon. Let me drive it home. Here's a man hanging over the edge of a cliff into a gully down below, and he's hanging by a rope. You have to cut the rope in 10 places for him to fall into the gully. One cut, one slice, and he smashes to the rocks below. And that's the law, my friends. And once that law of God is cut through in one place, as it is with us all, then we're condemned into that hellfire unless Christ comes and swoops below us. And as Moses says there and reminds the people from the Lord, he bears us up in eagle's wings and brings us to himself. No law justification. No law to justify us in and of itself. No law to justify us as the complement to justification through faith in Christ alone. And I tell you, my friends, idolatry, why it clings to the human heart and the dregs of it, you know, isn't it laughable sometimes? You see some of the sports stars or the pop stars, well, a wee bit of tin round their neck, their talisman, their good luck charm. Ludicrous. They train for months. Months. 5, 6, 7 hours a day they train. For the great moment, the one race, and it all hangs on a wee thing hanging round their neck. Isn't that brilliant? But it's idolatry. And it clings to us all. But it's especially seen, my friends, when we look to anything other for our soul's redemption than the one redeeming God. You read John's epistle sometimes. And there John's telling us about all the false Christs that were to come and the Antichrist and all the false doctrine that was to rise up and all of these things. And you know John's concluding words in that first epistle. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Because there is no idol like a false hope of salvation. And there is no idol like another gospel other than the one gospel of faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And so God sets before these people what he has a right to claim from them. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there's that sobering word in it all as well. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Sobering word. We don't need to balk at it. All that it is in reality is that old law of cause and effect, as you might say, sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. Doesn't it have a general application to us as a nation in these days, my friend? You take that sad, distasteful case of that wee boy down there in Brighton. How horrible. Now, we're surprised at it, though. There, that town of Brighton boasts that it's got one of the gay communities of the land, whatever that's supposed to mean. It means sodomy. That's what it means. Is it any wonder, my friends, that we see what we see? And then you get the daily papers coming along, those ones that are almost pornographic. And they're saying, isn't it awful at this kind of thing? What hypocrisy. What absolute hypocrisy. And my friend, it's cause and effect. And if these things are with us now, unless God intervenes, what lies ahead? What lies ahead? And when people turn away from the living God to worship idols of their own making, small wonder if God comes and visits. But you know, there's a great word that I'm sure we must take to our souls as the Church of Christ. You see, when the Lord gives the children of Israel this word, of course he's telling them about himself and what he is like. But you see, when nations used to come in and attack other nations, what they used to do, one of the first things they did, was they destroyed their gods, or they destroyed their temples to their gods, their pagan idols. That had a great psychological effect. Because when one nation cast down the gods of the other nation, on which that nation depended, you see how it drained away the lifeblood from that nation. Now, Israel never had or were never to have anything like that. And the Church of Christ, my friends, is never ever to be dependent on anything tangible or outward or visible whatsoever. We worship the invisible God. And that's the glory of the Church. That's why the Church through the ages has been able to worship in the catacombs or in the caves or whatever. Because she's a mobile unit, you see. And when those things, marauding bands came upon her, she was able to pull up her tent pegs and worship her God. Like the Savior said to the Samaritan woman, the days are coming when they that worship me shall worship me in spirit and in truth. Doesn't mean that in God's providence we're not to put down our roots and bear a witness and a testimony. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that whatever befalls us in this world, we can worship our God and we can build his house with living stones wherever we are. And embedded right there in that old commandment that God gave to Israel is that truth that was to come to its fullness in the Church of the Living God. And then to finish, of course, the great truth that's being pointed up to, and which, of course, I trust we've been referring to, is that truth of that everlasting worship in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am Jehovah thy God. I am the Lord. And, of course, that comes to its fullness, does it not? In that eternal day, when the apostle tells us that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he, Christ, is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. Christ is the redeeming God. Christ is the delivering God who was sent into this world to bring deliverance to us. How did Moses redeem Israel at the hand of God out of Egypt? He did it, you remember, by the shedding of the blood of that lamb, by the miracles that he performed. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came indeed a man approved among you, says Peter, by signs and miracles and wonders which he did in the midst of you all, which ye also know. But he came and he poured out his life's blood. And in that eternal day, my friends, because he has done all that, because, says the apostle, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of the servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as it has been often said, my friend, you bow your knee to Christ in worship now, or you'll surely bow it in judgment in that day. Every knee shall bow. Every knee in this place this night will bow to Christ in that day. All the knees perhaps won't bow the same. There are those that will bow in adoration and worship because they have learnt to do it now. There are those that will bow in judgment and condemnation because they have refused to do it now. That's the ultimatum. Don't mess about. That's what God says. That's the end of the matter. Look, I tell you this. It doesn't matter if there are churches from Land's End, so-called, to John of Groats, that will tell you differently. I tell you, my friends, there is one salvation, and it is by trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and there is no salvation in any other. And by God's grace this night, you see God as your redeeming God, and Christ as your delivering Savior. And worship him. No other gods, no other idols, no other dependents, nothing else to attribute your redemption to, but to God and God alone in Jesus Christ his Son. Do that by God's grace, and thou shalt be saved.